Please be seated.
And we want to turn now in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure that you receive a Bible. If you're using the church's Bible, this today is on page 1001. And the Hebrews, of course, were scattered people of Israel who had believed in Jesus, and now they are beginning to doubt. Is this something that we should continue to believe or not, given their life circumstances and the pressures they felt and faced from the world? And Hebrews chapter 1 really lays out the deity of Jesus. And chapter 2 begins to describe in fuller detail his humanity, and it speaks well to us today. So let's pray before we read. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we pray now that by the power of your Spirit we might know that one who has dwelt among us and who dwells among us now, even by the power of the Spirit. So give us ears to hear that we might see Jesus. Amen. This is God's Word, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus ends this reading of God's word, and we pray that he'd write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, the Hebrews here were facing challenges from people who were calling them to turn back from Jesus, to set their eyes on other things. And it strikes me that in this season of the year, when we as a culture remember the incarnation, it is good for us to think about the various pressures that are coming to us as we consider our faith. And through the course of the last year, I think there are probably two primary, or at least two most influential forces that have come to bear upon us in our thinking. And one of those certainly is the rising presence of Islam in our culture. We see it with some of the terrorist attacks. We see it with the growing awareness and strength of ISIS. And there's a certain uneasiness in our land, and we feel that. It's a religion that comes bringing an impersonal God and yet a sense of morality that comes with certain force. And yet we sense that there is a weakness here because it is a religion that does not provide a personal God who guarantees salvation for his people. Rather, he is an impersonal God, a capricious God who may or may not be merciful depending on his mood. And as we see this rising force in the world, we're aware that even those who take a moderate position on these things, when they are in the majority, lead nations that live with vastly diminished freedoms, religiously and otherwise. So that's one pressure that we face. And on the other hand, we face a pressure in our own culture of a sense of materialism, a sort of pantheistic, what's sometimes called monism, where everything is seen as one, which gives rise ultimately to people having some certain sense of morality, but really at the end of the day, as long as we perceive that someone is not hurting someone else, they should be able to do whatever they want. And this is part of the rise of the sexual revolution in our land. We see throughout history that wherever this kind of influence has been present, so you think of ancient Rome, people end up being enslaved to a totalitarian government. Because if this world is all that there is, then the only ultimate sense and basis for right and wrong is whatever the majority thinks. And it becomes a cruel and heartless world. And we see these kinds of forces in our culture through, again, things like the sexual revolution, but also put more popularly in a form of entertainment in the Star Wars movies. And of course, this is a great form of entertainment, fascinating movies to people in our culture. But Obi-Wan Kenobi says, of course, that the Force is an energy field created by all living things. You see this sense of all being one. And he goes on to tell Luke to follow the ancient religion, which is this religion that all is one, and our lives and our thinking are shaped around this. And while there are many great themes contained within the movie that teach a certain morality, perhaps, ultimately at the basis, it is found wanting. And when we look back to the older religion, the ancient religion, as Peter Jones says, it's really a reflection back on the ancient Roman religion, which gave rise to its totalitarian regime. Again, is there anything wrong with seeing or being entertained by these things? No, not necessarily. But we need to engage thoughtfully and recognize that these are competing worldviews that come against the Christian religion. And so we ask ourselves the question, how should Christians respond? Is there a greater story than that all is one? Or is there a greater story than that there is simply an impersonal God who acts capriciously and makes demands of people? And we come in light of these kinds of pressures that we face to see that there is indeed a far superior story. There is a far superior reality to which we are called by the Scriptures, and we remember this story, which is of far greater worth, import, and significance, and it comes to us through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh. And it is a great mystery. As Timothy writes, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifest in the flesh." And we want to consider that today, because as we come to Hebrews, that's what the author of Hebrews is reminding these people to see. They have something worth following that far transcends anything else this world has to offer. And it speaks here of how, because the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why is it that we look for these kinds of meta-narratives or big stories to explain life? What is it that we're all looking for as people look in various ways and places. We're looking to understand who we are, why we exist, and what our purpose is. And we look around in the world and we recognize things are broken. People are struggling with hatred, with malice, and ultimately, of course, we all struggle with death. And what we see from the scripture is that God looked down upon the human race that had sinned against him, and he saw that something needed to be done. And because the children, because you and I share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Do you see how marvelous that is? That God would look down upon us, and he wouldn't just speak to us, but that he would come and partake of flesh and blood with us. Well, as we come to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, after the author lays some of this out, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And because we see that Jesus partook of flesh and blood like his brothers and sisters, we ought to consider Jesus, particularly as he has come in flesh and blood. And what should we consider about him? Well, if we want our eyes to be enthralled, to see something of far greater glory than all of these other things that the world has to offer, there are three things we need to consider about Jesus here today. The first of these is that we should consider the awesome miracle, or the awesome reality of the incarnation. We read about it there in Luke chapter 2, how the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive and to give birth to a son. We see that this was promised throughout all of the Old Testament, that God was going to come. He was going to step into human history. But what a marvelous thing it is for us to stop and contemplate that God has come to us. Now, we know that sometimes there's a really wonderful feeling when someone here on earth crosses a gulf to meet us. We know it's a wonderful thing when someone comes from across the sea to meet us. We also know that wonderful feeling it is when someone that we did not expect to reach out to us does. We're praying, of course, for Dave Long, who we've called to serve as a pastor here, and he's one of my mentors. And when I was just a young boy, I don't know how old I was, maybe 12 years old, but I had sinned against him. I was just being obnoxious from what I recall. I don't remember all the specifics of it, but disrespectful, whatever the case might be. And I was convicted of my sin. And though he was not someone who was greatly distant from me, I still felt the distance between me and my pastor. And I recognized that there was no reason he needed to reach out to me. And yet in my sin, he did, and he confronted it very lovingly. And the Lord led me to a place of repentance. And I will never forget the fact that he is the first person outside of my family that I ever remember forgiving me. Now, it may not seem like a big thing, but to me, at that particular age, there was a gulf that was crossed so that I might be forgiven. And when we look at the incarnation, we see Jesus becoming flesh as something far, far greater than that. He is the one who is the Son of God. And so B.B. Warfield reminds us that he descended an infinite distance to reach man's highest conceivable exaltation. And Mark Jones, who has a wonderful chapter on this subject in his book, Knowing Christ, writes this: "No one but God could have imagined such a work. Indeed, God himself could not have performed a work more difficult and glorious than the incarnation of the Son of God." That gulf between the infinite and the finite could be crossed is absolutely amazing. And the Puritan Thomas Goodwin says that heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man. And these are things that we can't fully wrap our minds around. And so the theologian Herman Bavinck, reflecting on that, he says, he asks this: how can God reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings, eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing? This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. But what a marvelous mystery it is. And what a satisfying and compelling statement of reality that makes sense of so much of life. And we need to see in this marvelous work that this work is a work of the triune God, as Mark Jones again so helpfully points out. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, that for Jesus to partake in flesh, again, Hebrews 10, 5, quoting from Psalm 40, we see the Father saying, or the Son saying to the Father, "But a body you have prepared for me." We see the Father being the grand architect, designing this body for the Son. And if the Father is the master architect, then it's been said that the Son, that the Spirit would be something of the master builder. The Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. The power of the Most High would overshadow her. And through that means, a child would be born unto us, even the Son of God. And so Bishop James Usher, the famous Irish bishop in the Anglican Church, he spoke of Mary's womb as the bride chamber, where the Spirit, in his words, knit that indissoluble knot between our human nature and his deity. What a wonderful and marvelous thing happened there. This indissoluble knot between our human nature and his deity. Again, it cannot be fully comprehended. It can only be gratefully received. So we see the work of the Father, and we see the work of the Spirit. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we see that he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, of flesh and blood. And Warfield again says that in this verse we see the voluntariness of Jesus in doing it, the reality of it, and his complete willingness to assume bodily flesh. And so we ought simply to bask in this glory that God has crossed this infinite gulf so that he might take on flesh and blood. It is such a wonderful marvel that all we can do really is sit back and worship and praise the living God. And so the Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote this: "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world, that the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity, that a God on the throne should be an infant in the cradle, the thundering creator being a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon the earth and angels in heaven." What a marvelous thing that God would give us himself, and that he would become one of us to share in, to partake in flesh and blood, so that he might experience our grief. And that leads us then not only to the fact that we should stand in awe of the reality of the incarnation, but the second thing we see here is the astounding reason for the incarnation. It wouldn't simply be enough that God became man. There must be some reason for it. Look at verse 14 again. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus came in order to destroy death by taking on death himself in the flesh. It's not just enough that we would praise God for what happened there in Bethlehem, in God becoming flesh. We need to see the reason. We need to see the purpose. Again, Warfield says this, it's amazing that he would be humiliated so and take this on, but he says his humiliation finds its abundant justification in the end which it sought and attained. As we sang in Psalm 22, he became one of us so that he might call us his brothers. And what a beautiful and tender thing that is, so that we might be redeemed to God, so that we might be spared from death, so that we might be delivered from the power of this death. And to do that, he had to take on death and to lay down his life for us. We saw a small illustration of this week in Knoxville, Tennessee, where Zayon Dobson, a young man, was in a place where there was a shooting. And he himself threw his body on three girls who were present there that day. And he took the bullet in his own body and died. And because he shielded them, he took death on their behalf. And that's just a little picture of what Jesus has done for us. Only Jesus, by his death, not only took the bullet, as it were, but he also satisfied the wrath of the one who was bringing these kinds of this judgment against people in the world. And Jesus could only do this by becoming a man. Mark Jones again says, after all, if Jesus were only a man, he would be an infinite distance from God, just as we are. In the same way, if Jesus were in all things only God, he would be at an infinite distance from us. And the mediator, however he bridges the gap between the infinite God and finite man, all that belongs to God, Jesus possesses. All that makes someone truly human, Jesus possesses. So that Jesus is able to represent not only the one who is offended, but also the one who has done the offending. Jesus could satisfy what was necessary for both parties so that death might be done away with. And oh, what a wonderful thing that is when we recognize that we are a people doomed to nothing but death, which is why people are so hungry in this world. There's so much craving for a sense of meaning and a structure to life that will allow them to make sense of things. And Jesus is the one who has done everything necessary by becoming man in order that he might go and become a sacrifice in our place. As the one who did not deserve to die, but gave himself so that we might not. And when we think about this marvelous reason for the incarnation, there's no one who states it any better than Augustine in one of his sermons. He spoke of this glorious miracle, and he said, "Man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." This is the purpose for which Jesus, your Savior, has come. He has descended the greatest possible distance from heaven, not merely to earth, but also to the place where the wrath of God would be expressed, so that people might be delivered from death itself. And that leads us then, thirdly, to the amazing result of the incarnation. Jesus became man, and he did it for a purpose, to deliver us from death. And what is the result? Well, we see it here in verse 15. Let me pick up the reading again, beginning at verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus destroyed death by rising from the grave on the third day in his flesh, something that no man could ever do, to rise from the grave itself. And so here is the amazing result, that Jesus has conquered death. And one of the things then that we see as a result of Jesus conquering death is that Jesus himself will live forever in his resurrected body. His disciples saw him ascend into the clouds, and we are promised in the scripture that Jesus will come again in the same way, and that our physical bodies will be raised up with Jesus. This union of God taking on flesh is, as we've already seen and understood, it's an indissoluble union. It cannot be taken away. It is true forever. God forever identifies with human flesh because Jesus took on flesh and blood with his brothers and sisters. And Jesus will never cease to be man. He will be man representing us on the throne in glory forever and ever. And because of that, we can know that not only will Jesus exist forever, but heaven itself will exist forever. God engaged in this miracle so that forever we might be with him in glory. Mark Jones again writes that because we, body and soul, are united to Jesus Christ, our husband, who possesses body and soul, because he possesses body and soul, heaven can never end. One of two things would have to happen. Jesus would have to pass out of existence, or God would have to sin. And both are impossibilities. What a glorious truth that is. What a profound reality and gift that has been given to us. So Jesus will remain forever. We will remain forever. Heaven will go on forever and ever. And we see also then that sin will be abolished forever and ever. Look at the remainder of this passage. Look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And you see two aspects there to the way in which sin is utterly destroyed. In verse 17, you see that he became a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus dealt with sin on the cross once for all. He made propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. At that moment in time, he paid for the sins of all of his elect, past, present, and future. And because Jesus came in the flesh to take our place there on that cross, the result is that all of the sin that his people are burdened by and know experientially, sins like the ones that I experienced, that I mentioned earlier, that weigh us down, all we have to do is look at the cross and we see what God has done there in the incarnation. And we know that we are forever set free. That sin has been blotted out. The nail has been driven through that account, and we are cleared, never again to worry about the wrath of God. But the second thing that happens with sin is that God gives us grace so that when we are being tempted and when we are suffering in temptation here on this earth, can see even that sin put to death, because we know that Jesus has become like us in every respect. He was tempted in sin. He felt the weight of temptation. And when you hold a weight out in your arms, you know that it grows heavier and heavier and heavier over time. And what do you want to do with that weight? You want to drop it. You want to give in to sin. You want to say, I think I've held up for long enough. I've tried hard enough. Well, Jesus felt that same temptation, but more. And for him, it was more difficult because he kept bearing up under it. He never gave in. It's easier, of course, to give in. But Jesus has endured far greater temptation than you or I ever will. And because he has done that on our behalf and he has paid the penalty for sin, he has also given us an example to follow so that when we're struggling with our sin, we look to Jesus and we remember that he became flesh for the payment of our sin and also as our example. And because he is our example then, the final result in this life is that we would imitate the incarnation. And that will actually go on beyond simply this life. But we humble ourselves as Jesus humbled himself. What the world is after in all of these other worldviews that press their competing ideologies against Jesus Christ, against all of that, we see Jesus calling us to self-sacrificial lives. That we would be willing to be shamed. That we would be willing to lose so that others might gain. And this gets worked out in our lives in a million different little ways. Children, you are called to embody the incarnation, to imitate it in the flesh by being willing to give to others around you. Others want toys that you have. They want to take them away from you. You know, it's being like Jesus in many cases simply to give that up so that someone else can find happiness and joy. It is a great thing for us then to emulate the incarnation in the same kind of way in the rest of life as individuals and as families and even as we think about such things at a national and international level. Jesus has shown us this way of humility that causes God's love to burn most brightly in the world. And that is far greater than anything else that the world has to offer. So as we consider Jesus, as the Hebrews were called to do here in chapter 3, verse 1, as we consider Jesus, we should, this season of the year, and always consider the miracle of the incarnation. And we should stand in utter and complete awe. And we should also consider the reason that Jesus did this. He took on human flesh with us so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death so that we might live forever. And then we should see the result that we would be united with God forever so that God would receive greater glory and we would receive his blessing. And as we contemplate these things, we ask then, well, how should we live? And how should we walk? Well, one of the things that ought to motivate us is as we look at competing worldviews, we do see the end result as they are brought to fruition. It's not surprising that all of them in various ways become totalitarian in their forms of government, that people are brought under oppression because others are seeking their own ends, those who gain in strength and impose their views on others. And we see something entirely different in the cross. And I'll conclude here today with these famous words from Vermont Royster, who wrote the editorial that has been run for the past 60 or 70 years in the Wall Street Journal on Christmas Eve as he reflected on things that were happening in the ancient Roman world when Jesus was brought into the world and took on flesh. He writes, "There was oppression for those who were not friends of Tiberius Caesar. There was the tax gatherer to take the grain from the fields and the flax from the spindle to feed the legions or to fill the hungry treasury from which divine Caesar gave largesse to the people. There was the impressor to find recruits for the circuses. There were executioners to quiet those whom the emperor prescribed. What was a man for but to serve Caesar? There was the persecution of men who dared think differently, who heard strange voices or read strange manuscripts. There was enslavement of men whose tribes came not from Rome. disdain for all those who did not have the familiar visage. And most of all, there was everywhere contempt for human life. What to the strong was one man more or less in a crowded world? Then, all of a sudden, there was a light in the world, and a man from Galilee saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And the voice from Galilee, which would defy Caesar, offered a new kingdom in which each man could walk upright and bow to none but his God. And his conclusion is then this: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." When we consider Jesus, and we consider the glory of his incarnation, we are called in new and fresh ways to trust him and to walk in the freedom with which he has made us free, as he has united heaven and earth, God and man, in the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what more can we say than that you are worthy of all praise, and that we can only bow before you and to give thanks that you have united us to yourself by uniting yourself to us in the person of Jesus. Lord, may it be that we would never cease to stand in awe of this great work that you have done, and we would never cease to praise you because of your great goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 22, which we have sung the last couple of weeks here, the first part of the psalm is all about Jesus' humiliation and his suffering. And selection D, which we sang earlier, are those words that Jesus makes his own words. He's quite happy to call us his brothers. And because he has done all of this, selection E says that this message needs to go and it needs to be taken to the whole world, so that we might go and declare the glories of this one who has brought heaven and earth together. After we sing Psalm 22, selection E, we'll remain standing for the benediction, and then as our closing doxology, we'll sing Psalm 89, selection H, and that's printed for you in your bulletin. Let's rise and give our praise to Jesus in Psalm 22, selection E.